sitting on the porch a couple of days ago and reading about the decision by the Boy Scouts of America to allow homosexuals, Boy Scouts, into their troops. You know, and as I read that, I read that the homosexual groups and the liberal groups are not happy. It's not enough. They want more. They want scout leaders. They want, and I guarantee you that if one day they get scout leaders, they're going to want more. They're going to want it to be advocated. They're going to want it to be promoted. And you know, it became so crystal clear and obvious in that modern day example that sin is never satisfied. Sin will always want to go further. Sin will always push your life further than you want. You know, some people want to just start with, I'm just going to do this once, or I'm just going to do this every now and then, but then pretty soon it becomes their life. Because sin never quits. You know, when we go back and we look at Cain and Abel, and they offered their sacrifices, and Abel's was accepted because it was a sacrifice offered by faith, according to Hebrews 11. Cain's was not, because obviously it was not a sacrifice offered by faith, or one that's in accordance with God's commands. And so Cain became jealous of Abel. You know, one sin, the sin of being neglectful of what God had commanded, had led now to another sin, right? The sin of jealousy, the sin of covetousness. But see, sin's not done with Cain. See, it's just getting started. And in fact, God comes to Cain, and you know, we need to listen to God when especially when one-on-one, man-to-man, he's literally talking to Cain here, and he's trying to warn him about what to do with his sin, these sins that he has in his life. And listen to what he says in verse 6 of Genesis chapter 4. He says, "Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." So he says, sin's crouching at the door, and it wants you. It doesn't want a little bit of you. It don't want part of your life. It wants you. And it comes from the devil that Peter says is like a lion seeking to devour you. You know, how many of you have seen a lion attack something on those shows and just, oh, well, I really don't want all of it. I'll just take a leg. Right? They want every bit of it, don't they? All they leave is bones out on the Serengeti. That's all Satan and sin will leave of your life, is the dry bones of Ezekiel. You know, we think about David, and he went up on the rooftop. And it was the sin of lust, right? First, looking down at the woman bathing. See, lust wasn't enough, was it? Lust gave way to adultery. And adultery wasn't enough. We had to cover that sin up, so it led to murder. Isn't it amazing that sin never, never has enough of your life? The point I want to make to you this evening is our Lord and Savior in the Sermon on the Mount said, if you don't want to murder, don't hate. If you don't want to commit adultery, don't lust. What he was saying and what the Bible is telling us when God says to Cain, Cain, you got to master it. What he's saying is, do not let sin in your life. I don't care how appealing it may be. I don't care what you think you might gain out of it. I don't care if you think that somehow it's going to benefit you, which it will never do. Because if you let it in your life, its goal is to destroy you. But you must master it. This evening, if you haven't been mastering the sin in your life, you're letting it run rampant in your life. Know that wherever you are right now, it's only going to get worse if you don't master it today, if you don't stop it today, if you don't begin to push it back. It will only continue to lead your life down dark ways. But you can stop that today. If we can assist you in any way, whether it is to become a child of God and have your sins washed away by obeying the gospel, we stand ready to do that. If it is to encourage you and to help you as you seek in your Christian life to live better, we want to help you with that as well. Won't you let us help you as together we stand and as we sing.
To me, but I long to rise in the arms of faith and be closer drawn to thee. Draw me nearer, nearer, blessed Lord, to the cross where thou hast died. Draw me nearer, nearer, nearer. ever blessed Lord, to thy precious bleeding side. There are depths of love that I cannot know till I cross the narrow sea. There are heights of joy that I may not reach till I rest in peace with thee. Draw me nearer,
Before we go to our classes tonight, there are a few announcements that we'd like to make. First of all, Triple E group number 3 is reminded that they will meet on Sunday. We have a busy weekend, so pay attention. Check your group number 2. That's why you read the bulletins. Okay, there's also going to be a teacher work day on Saturday, June 1st from 9 a.m. to 2 p.m. The teachers will be preparing for the summer quarter, which begins this weekend. You can go straight from there to the congregational pig picking from it's at 2 to 6 at Ritter Park. The meal is planned for 4:30. If you are able to bring side dishes and sign up for those out there on in the foyer. And Chris Young has said that he needs anyone who has the cornhole sets to see him. There'll be games and things like that planned for activities that day. Then our Bible seminar on hermeneutics begins Sunday, runs each night through Wednesday. Plan to be present every night, if at all possible. Please be here so that we can better understand how to interpret scriptures. At 4 p.m. on June 2nd, that will be Sunday, there will be a Vacation Bible School staff meeting. If you're teaching in Vacation Bible School, plan to be there. June 5th, the Livewires will be meeting for breakfast at 9:30 at the Cracker Barrel in Morrisville. Tom Sullivan is coordinating that. Prayers are requested for Leslie Waters. She wants to remain more centered on Christ in her life, and she's requested our prayers to help her with that. Also, it's good to know that Lulu Loveletty is out of rehab and back at home. So we're thankful for that. And Katie, Steve and Chris Glover's daughter is recovering from burns that she's staying on her arms and her face. And I think many of you have probably seen the message from Abby Newberry. She is diagnosed with a low growth brain tumor that will need surgery this fall. Says Mike is recovering from foot surgery, and we all know Mike. That's Mike Waters. He's recovering from foot surgery, so please keep him in your prayers. And then we had two of our members who had family members who passed away this past week. Vinay Lawing's mother passed away on Friday, and David Carpenter's grandmother. So we want to keep those folks in our prayers as well. Before we go to our classes, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for this evening that we can come together as your people and to learn more from your word. Father, we pray for open minds and open hearts as we study tonight. We're thankful for the teachers who have prepared the lessons. We're thankful for the work that they have done. Father, we are thankful for the opportunities that are coming our way this weekend, the many things that we can do, the fellowship that we can enjoy together, the work that we can do for you in preparation for our Bible classes, for the seminar on biblical hermeneutics. We pray for Brother Petrello as he travels here, and we ask your blessings on him. Father, we pray that we will support this effort and this as best that we can, so that we may be able to grow from the study that he will be presenting to us. Father, we're thankful for all the blessings that you give us, and we are mindful of those who are still suffering and still in need of our prayers. We pray for Mike as he recovers from his foot surgery. We pray for Abby as she awaits her surgery as well, and for the doctors that will be treating them. And Father, for those that are suffering from the loss of loved ones, we pray that you will wrap your arms around them as we will do the same. Comfort them as only you can. Father, we're thankful for your Son. We're thankful that he was willing to die for us, and he's the reason that we are here. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed to your classes.
Good evening. This is the last lesson in our series, so this is the end of the quarter. Appreciate the comments people have made. I sincerely hope that this has helped you in some way, helping you especially in your efforts to be evangelistic, to understand the beliefs of others so that you can know kind of how do you approach them. Maybe to make it where if you're approaching people that, I'll use the word different, that you don't... are afraid to talk to them, feeling there's no common ground, if you will, no way of approaching them. And so again, in our studies, we've been talking about different religions. We focused on some of the ones that are around us, particularly Mormonism, Islam, and then we also have been talking now about Buddhism. And also we talked a little bit about, you know, how do you approach someone that has no familiarity with the Bible, and we talked about how that's not a new situation. We saw Paul in Acts 17 show us how do you approach someone that we would consider polytheistic, someone that has no mind of God, and yet still having an avenue to approach them. So again, just as a review from last week, we talked about Buddhism. We started our discussion of Buddhism. You know, why that religion is a good question. So he said it. First of all, it's the fourth largest religious group in the world. It's one of the fastest growing here in the United States for those under the age of 25. So we see a lot of young people now going towards the tenets of Buddhism. Again, also, you see people that will claim as that they're agnostic. They'll also claim that they're agnostic and they believe in, or at least have some inclinations to, the concepts of Buddhism. As I mentioned, Buddhism does not deny the existence of God. Basically, Buddhism says you can't know who God is, you can't understand God, therefore don't even ask the question. It's not important. And the reason for that is they say there's no reliable information about God. Understand, and we talked about this last week, is their background, the beginning of Buddhism, is based in Hinduism. Hinduism has a huge, huge body I call it traditions and writings, which contradict each other. Most of them do not even claim inspiration. Many of those that do claim inspiration contradict. So given that background, if you look at Buddhism, you can understand why they'd say, well, there's no reliable source. And then, like I said, because it's Hindu traditions. Also, this idea of personal enlightenment, the way you come to understanding is not through revelation. It's enlightenment. And we mentioned last week, enlightenment should not be confused with revelation or with inspiration. I mean, that is, the Buddhist teaching is basically you sort of get it on your own. It's by looking at nature, by understanding it, by contemplating, by thinking about it, you can more or less figure it out yourself. And again, that understanding, and like I mentioned, through natural means. The Buddhists will tell you that they don't believe that somehow God speaks to them. That's not part of Buddhism. They believe it's through this natural process of understanding. And we talked about last week, you know, to a Buddhist, the idea of enlightenment, people like Albert Einstein, people like Isaac Newton, people like Nikola Tesla would be considered enlightened people of science because they looked at the natural world and they had these ideas and these thoughts and understanding. And again, we mentioned there's not because of this, rather than saying, well, all is lost, all is hopeless, we can't reach people that believe in Buddhism, or even people that claim to be agnostic, we said this is an opportunity because we can show them by the Bible that there is a book that claims to be inspired by God and proves itself in that regard. That's consistent with itself, consistent with history, and presents a very, very logical view of the universe, and of course establishes in many ways the purpose of man. And that's a question that Buddhists also struggle with in many ways. Consistency and the fact that we can know God, that God wants us to know him, and he's given us a revelation, and it's written so that we can understand it. We talked about that last week. So again, just kind of review a little bit more. The founder of Buddhism is Siddhartha Gautama. It was a real person. Siddhartha, again, never claimed that God spoke to him. In fact, it's interesting because you look at, here is Siddhartha Gautama claiming it's just a revelation, and yet centuries later, his followers begin to deify him, actually literally pray to him. It's like his view is, no, that's not what we should be doing, is here are the teachings I learned, and you need to learn them yourselves. Talk about born in Nepal, was a prince, I use the term had it all, was also a very educated, well-educated man, and spent literally his early life sheltered. And at the age of 29, left the palace for the first time. Can you imagine living in wealth and luxury, basically every whim needed, every desire fulfilled, well-educated, well-prepared. Again, his father was trying to prepare him to become the next king. At the age of 25, he actually, for the first time, left the kingdom to basically see the kingdom, to see who the people are he would be ruling. And we talked about last week that he saw an old man for the first time. He saw that, and he asked his charioteer, who is this? What is this? What's wrong with this man? And he said, well, he's old, and that's what happens to all people. So the first time in his life, he saw the fact that people get old and people get feeble. Saw a diseased man for the first time in his life. Had never seen someone suffering from disease. So you have to kind of wonder the nature of the palace. Be interesting looking at the job description. Can't be old, can't be sick. Got to look good. And also the first time saw a corpse. Never in his life had seen a corpse. Again, asked this charioteer, here's this body, and it's not moving. And he asked, what's wrong with this man? He said, he died. He's gone. And also, I mentioned this last week, but also he met a Sikh. And what's interesting is, again, this was what we would call a holy man, a bunch of different terms you can use, basically a person that had began to follow this idea of contemplation, separating himself from the world. And what impressed them with this man was, of all the people, here's a man begging, yet seemed to be content. And so Buddha asked himself the question. He wanted to understand things, because in all these cases, the old, the disease, the corpse, the common denominator was suffering. He saw people suffering. He was asking, why is there suffering? Why is it so universal? And so he decided to basically dedicate his life to understand, why is there suffering and can you overcome it? And as I mentioned before, Buddhism is based on Hinduism that teaches the idea of reincarnation. That basically you keep, I say this, I honestly don't mean to sound this tongue-in-cheek. Literally, you keep coming back until you get it right. You keep coming back until you've sort of balanced things out. And we talked about this last week, and I'll bring it up again, this idea that's key to it is this idea of dharma and karma. As I mentioned, karma has now become part of our language. And so, again, it's the foundation, comes from Hinduism. Again, I mentioned reincarnation. And the idea of your actions, what you do, can determine whether or not you continue on this cycle of being reborn. That's the fundamental principle, comes from Hinduism. And that's what Buddhism also follows. And it's interesting because, again, as we look at the ideas of Buddhism growing in the United States, also the idea of reincarnation is coming. Remember, there's a number of years ago, the book written about, you know, Out on a Broken Limb. The number of television stars were claiming this idea of being reborn multiple times as famous people and things, and very interesting. But not new. Like Solomon wrote, you know, nothing new under the sun. So Dharma, that idea that somehow the universe is in balance. For my engineers here, it's the idea of control theory, that somehow the universe naturally balances itself. You know, it's sort of like an inbuilt, it's built-in feedback, whereas things go wrong, things itself adjust. And again, natural order. So their view is they see in some ways God is not necessary, because you have this self-regulating universe, and it just exists. So their view is you can say, yeah, God created it, but so what? And their view is, since you really can't, again, since they say you can't know God, he really hasn't told us about him, so obviously that's not important. So what's important about is the here and now. And again, very popular belief among our young people today. And Gene brought up the fact that, again, many of the people today were children of my generation, the baby boomers, which was the, you know, do what you want, the me generation, if you will. So, karma, this idea of karma I mentioned, is, it literally has become part of the American vocabulary. And again, karma is a word from, I believe it's Sanskrit. It's existed for 3,000 years. And again, this idea of your actions can trigger things. Again, this universe of events. And even a small action can trigger a whole chain of events, either good or either bad. And so that's their idea, that the choices you make, the actions you take, can cause suffering for yourself and suffering for others. The good things you do can basically prevent suffering from happening for yourself and for others. And it's, again, very, again, said popular belief, popular ideas. As I said, bad karma is you do something that causes suffering for yourself and for others, and it can actually escalate. Again, that sort of domino, that whole idea of the, kind of like dominoes, you knock over one domino, this whole chain of events occurs. Like I said, ripples like a stone in the pond. You drop a stone, and from this little tiny spot, it goes out in all directions. And similarly, and so because of that, because you've sort of messed up the universe, your job, when you die, you're reincarnated because you need to go back and correct it. It's almost like a scales of good and bad. You have to do good things in order to compensate for the bad things you do. If you don't do it in this life, you'll do it in the next. So it's this constant reincarnation. Obviously, if there's bad karma, there's good karma, and the same thing. If you do good things, you'll reduce suffering. If you notice in this list, I always talk about suffering, because that really is the heart of Buddhism, this idea of suffering. That really is all there is that suffering exists, and therefore, how do you help that? How do you either prevent it, how do you reduce it, or if you're doing wrong, you actually are adding to it. And you think about it, once you take God out of the equation, that what is there except this existence? So we talked about that last week. So we talked about Buddha seeing the dead person, the sick person, the old person, said, oh, they're suffering. So he went out and sat down and thought about it, tried to understand it. Of course, the stories are he sat under a tree. It's a fig tree. This is called the boa tree today. And thought about it until he finally came to a conclusion. And these are his conclusions. And is he found what he refers to, and you ever read Buddhist writing, they'll talk about the four noble truths. So that's kind of the heart and soul of his teachings. And first one is, life means suffering. If you're alive, you're going to suffer. And so, to live is to suffer. That's what that idea means. The origin of suffering is attachment. Meaning, you as a person have desires. And the reason why you're suffering is because your desires are not fulfilled. That's, he believed he found. And many times you think of it, isn't that what happens? Someone wants something and they long for it, and therefore they feel I need it, and then they may take bad actions to take it from, in other words, I want it, you have it, I'll take it, because I don't want to suffer the desire, so I'll take it from you, so now you suffer because I took it away from you. Therefore, is it possible to get rid of suffering? And so, at that time, again, under Hindu teachings, their belief was, yes, there's suffering and you can't do anything about it. He's saying, well, no, he thought about it and said, no, there is a way to do this. There is a way to succeed suffering, especially in yourself. And his answer was satisfaction by release from suffering. And therefore, if you don't want anything, if you say, I really don't have any more desires, then in the end, you can't suffer because someone can't take it away from you. And last, he said, okay, once we do this, made these three statements, obviously the question is, okay, how do you do that? If you say you can cease to suffer, then the question is, how can you do that? And he has this idea, there's a path to do it. There's a mechanism to do it. And again, if you read any Buddhist writings, you'll see the idea of, he calls it the Eightfold Path. If you stop for a moment and you think about this, it really is kind of an interesting idea. In many ways, it reflects some of Christianity. If you think about, we as Christians, we try to do better. We try to make this world a better place. But the problem here is, if you take God out of the equation, then why are you doing this? I mean, if you look at Buddha, Siddhartha Gautama, if you say there's no God, then really, it really is only about trying to help people and help yourself to get out of this chain of difficulties. So what is the Eightfold Path? Again, it's the goal to end the suffering. It breaks into three parts. And so the first is this idea of wisdom. Right views and right resolves. It's interesting, the right view means you believe in the Eightfold Path. So of the Eightfold Path, the first step is believe the path you're taking, that it actually works. And also is right resolve. Why are you doing this? Buddha's idea was, are you doing this for the right reason? Are you trying to relieve suffering, or are you trying to get something else out of this? This ethical conduct, the idea of once you decide to do, I'll use the term, right thing, well, how do you do it? And he talks about, obviously, right speech. You don't lie. You always say the truth. You try to encourage people. Right behavior. Are you doing the right things? Are you kind to people? Are you not engaging in, we'll use the word illegal or moral activities, but your activities that harm other people. And even your livelihood. What job have you chosen? You know, most Buddhists, or I think almost all Buddhists, none are soldiers, because their view is the taking of life is very critical. Life is more important than the nations, and therefore they won't engage in that. Their view is any activity you do on your job that harms another person, you either need to stop doing that or get another job. And what I'll call mental development is right effort. Are you focusing your efforts on achieving the goal of end of suffering? And it's interesting when you look at this, and it's kind of sad when you look at this idea of right effort. They talk about, and this is where it gets to me heartbreaking, and that's because they talk about ending suffering, ending desire, and one of the things they tell you should get rid of is joy and happiness. And it's to me sad because it's like, what's life about? But again, if you go back to, if there is no God, if there is just to end this cycle of existence, then they're saying anything that can distract you, even joy and happiness, you need to get rid of that too. And so here is a group of people, you say, well, they tend to be kind, they tend to be friendly, they tend to try to, you know, again, their philosophy says help others. But at the end of the day, they have no joy. And you think about, if you look at what Christianity teaches, we're told we should be joyous people. We should be the happiest people. In fact, if you ever do a word study, just look up the word joy. Get your concordance, get up joy, and go through with that. God wants his people to be joyous because of the hope they have. Look at Buddhism. It's almost, like I said, it's almost sad because here are people trying to make things better, but in the end, they don't have joy for it. And last is the idea of right contemplation. Basically, you need to think about giving up everything, making that your goal, making that your sole purpose. Because, again, their view is, in the end, you attain, the word is nirvana. And that's kind of a very, very broad term. Really, the way it translates is, it's you're ending this cycle of rebirth. And now it gets real cloudy about what happens to you. Do you exist to exist? You become part of the universe? That really is almost like not defined. It pretty much is in other words, it's almost like you've now reached the point of you don't suffer anymore. Which is in some way sort of a negative view because, yes, I don't suffer, but what happens to me? So with that thought, I said right meditation, contemplation. So with that is, like I said, fourth largest religion, fastest growing among our youth. So we as Christians, how do we approach people who either espouse Buddhist philosophy, claim to be Buddhists, and understand a Buddhist doesn't wear saffron robes. Those are the monks. Most people that claim Buddhists in the United States wear regular, there's no special garment they wear. As I said, Buddhists believe there is no revelation. Therefore, there's an opportunity for us to show them the Bible, to say, why don't we look at this book? And again, they're typically open, objective people, and say, let me show you, here's a book that really is consistent. Here's a book that one claims it's from God. And we can look at its consistent teaching. It gives a very, very excellent plan for existence that doesn't destroy, but builds up people, helps people grow. Also, too, as I said, Buddhism, we talk about suffering. Their view is suffering has no value. It's a consequence of, bad karma. The only way suffering exists is because people are doing the wrong things. But it has absolutely no positive value. And so perhaps, again, because of that, because that's such a strong part of Buddhist philosophy, maybe, consider if you want, if you have a chance to study with them and a chance to open the Bible, consider the story of Job. Here's a book that explains the purpose of suffering. That suffering does have a purpose. A loving, just God can use suffering. But that's not contradictory. And of course, a biblical study of the purpose and value of suffering. That suffering has a purpose. Suffering has a value. We know that. People grow through suffering. It's not a negative thing in the sense of there's opportunities, so there's a purpose to it. It's part of God's plan. So, yes. Yes. Oh, Sir Arthur wrote. No. Yeah. And what's interesting is when we talk about Siddhartha Gautama, we refer to him as the Buddha. And if you read Siddhartha Gautama's writings, he doesn't use the. I mean, it's convenient when we talk about Buddhism, we say, well, here's Siddhartha Gautama, he started, so we call him the Buddha. But what's interesting is he himself says, mine was not the only way. It was the Eightfold Path, was not the Four Noble Truths, Eightfold Path. He said, that's not the only solution to the equation. That's a solution to the equation. And his view was, if you have a better idea, go for it. So again, that's why I said, is when you look at, in fact, as you look at Buddhism over time, you'll see splinters. Because someone said, oh, here's the Four Noble Truths, here's the Eightfold Path, let's vary that a little bit. So again, when you look at Buddhism, you actually see a very broad spectrum of Buddhism. So I kind of focus on it. But you're right. What's interesting about them is if you take the absolute out, and so Buddha himself never claimed to have an absolute truth. He said, I have a solution, and potentially it's one of many solutions, but mine seems to be consistent. And basically people followed him and said, oh yeah, so far we compare it to other Buddhas. In fact, again, if you look at that, you'll see multiple people referred to as Buddha, usually with a small b, and saying, oh, this one kind of makes sense. And that's what's so heartbreaking, because at the end, you're saying, suppose the Four Noble Truths aren't correct. Suppose there's more to life than avoiding suffering. Because that's the heart and soul, you brought that up, is suffering is wrong, and therefore we need to do everything we can to avoid suffering. Yes. And it's funny you bring that up, because I did a little research to see how do you get around that, you know, that obvious fact of life that you say, obviously, you know, it's the, and to put it like the weightlifter term, no pain, no gain. And so it goes, as you go through his writings and his teachings, is in some ways a little bit of mental gymnastics, where there is good work, and therefore that effort or expending of effort, like again, no pain, no gain, that pain really isn't suffering. It's like I said, you get this kind of funny mental gymnastics of saying, well, what really is suffering? It's almost like you define the term and then find things that fill it in. It's like suffering is everything bad that hurts people. Well, so if I do something that, you know, here's a doctor that operates on a child and it hurts the child, but the child gets better, is that, and the child's suffering, is that bad? Well, partly it is. You're going, well, you know, come on, let's be consistent here. But you're right. It's, again, I go back to the point of what Buddha is, that whole looking at suffering, and as soon as you say there's no value to it, then sometimes you close your mind on there are times when there is value to it, that people do grow through it. Yes. And it's funny that you bring up postmodernism, because as I was reading this, the materials and stuff, here is Buddha 5 centuries before Christ. And you look at postmodernism today, and it's like, it's parallel. It's the determine it for yourself. This is what's good for me. As long as it's not affecting other people, it's good. I'll define it myself. We have a dialogue with the writer. I mean, the terms he used were the terms that, you know, 2,500 years later, people are using. So let's review at this whole quarter. So we've talked about, again, let's talk about what we did this quarter, just as a quick review before we run out of time. And that is, we talked about reaching people. And that's really what evangelism is about how do you reach people? And the intent of this course was not to poke fun at people, but basically to let you understand is that although people may not understand Scripture, don't see that as an impossible wall. If you understand a little bit about their what they believe, it's an opportunity for you to find common ground and a way to enter into a conversation with them that's not threatening, not claiming you're stupid and I'm smart, but rather say, why don't we look at what you believe and see what I believe and compare. Again, we talked about people that who say, oh yeah, I recognize Jesus, I recognize the Bible, but deny the divinity of Christ. We talked specifically about Islam and Mormons. Again, both of them claim the Bible is corrupted, but it's interesting because they'll never give you evidence for that. Their view is, well, my book is correct. You go, wait a minute, your book was written by an individual by personal revelation that has no proof that what he saw was true, and here's a book that was written over 1,500 years by 40 people that doesn't contradict. Which one should I trust? And we're talking about people that, you know, do not recognize Jesus in the Bible at all. But if you say the name Jesus, you say about the Bible, they may have a cursory, yeah, Jesus was a good man. Yeah, there's this book and it's got some good things in it, but neither is divine. However, they do believe that there's a supernatural. They do believe in a supernatural being or beings. That's why I said gods. There's something greater than us. There's something greater than this existence. And they also believe in a God. When I say God, it's not the deist idea that there's a God that sort of got this thing rolling and he's done. But really they believe in that somehow God or gods interact with man, that God has intellect, he has emotions, and therefore has a concern and therefore does in some way interact with man. And of course, finally we talked about, and Buddhists as an example, of those that believe there is no supernatural. Or if there is, it's not part of the concerns. And therefore, they say God can't be known, so don't even think about it. And they see life, again, in the case of once you take God out of the equation, you look at the here and now, then it becomes what is it you're doing? And their view is this struggle to get rid of suffering. So let's talk about the counter. What did we do this quarter? Is, again, Matthew. Let's go, in fact, look up and read Matthew. Wrong book. And again, and so we call it the Great Commission, but do we ever read it? It says, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So Jesus is saying, here's my right to tell you what I'm going to tell you. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So we're told to make disciples of all nations. We're not to pick people and say, well, here's a group we like. They're kind of like us. We like them. He said all nations. And how you do it is you teach them. You know, it's not baptism and conversion by coercion. It's you teach them the truth and let the truth work. And why do you do it? Do we do it because it's a nice thing to do? We talk about life and death. This is eternal life and death. That's what it's about. If people do not believe, they are eternally lost. Simple as that. And we need to really take that seriously. You know, sometimes we say, oh, this is a life and death situation. This is an eternal life or death situation. So we need to look at it that way. And we have to, again, have that compassion, patience, to want to help someone else, if you will, save their life. Again, you look at us, 10, 15, 20 years ago. Typically, if you met a person, 99.99273% of the time, they had some, I'll use the term Christian beliefs. If you said Jesus, they said, oh yeah, Jesus is the Son of God. You talk about the Bible, if they hadn't read it, they knew about it, if not the Reader's Digest version. So you felt very comfortable about starting a discussion about, why don't we look at the Bible? Oh yeah, here's my copy. And so we had a common reference point. We felt very comfortable trying to reach out to these people.
Sometimes the path to get to a point of disagreement is they respond to that, and you can go from any other place.
Mm-hmm.
If you don't want to get Southwest people travel Nigeria, you read the gospel, talk about sacrifice, and you get it.
If you didn't hear, he talked about, again, in Nigeria, again, you have what we would call polytheism. We would call it, as he mentioned, basically animal worship or animal spirit worship. And you say, well, that's impossible to reach them because they're doing animal sacrifices. And what he brought up was, actually, the perfect opportunity is the book of Hebrews, because the book of Hebrews talks about sacrifices. And you think about, again, we talked about in Acts 17, here is Paul, here's people that claim, you know, no belief in the God of the Bible. And what does Paul start with? Oh, I see your religious people, and you have a statue to the unknown God. Let me tell you about the unknown God. So again, sometimes we see things as a problem when we make our own problems. So like I said, so today, in the past, we'd see people that we felt, quote unquote, we had a common ground. Today, you'll see Muslims, Latter-day Saints, Buddhists, Hindus. If you don't believe me, go to RTP and go to a restaurant at noon. And we talked about this last week, but just consider the church of the first century. The idea of reaching out to people that have no biblical background was what the church of the first century did. And look how fast they grew. So, again, there's a challenge to us to not kind of sit on our haunches and say, well, we can't reach out because these people don't know. The opportunity is, let's go see the opportunities. Key is, at least my point of view, and this is, again, my opinion, is let's remember where the power lies. The power to touch a heart, and that's what you're really trying to do. You're trying to convert a heart. You know, you can convert a mind pretty easy. People agree with you. I've had discussions with people that they will agree with me. Yes, the Bible's true. Yes, Jesus died for me. They'll go through the list. Ask me to be baptized. Well, no, that's, I don't want to do that. You really have to change the heart. It's about the heart. And you and I can't do it. None of us are that good. But the Word can. That's the power of the gospel message. Romans 1:16, which says, yes, I actually hear people quoting it. Very good. So, Paul speaking, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. For everyone who believes, for the Jew first, also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the just shall live by faith. The power is in the Word. Our job is simply to get people into the Word. As I said, and I mentioned when we talk about the heart, it's not just theirs, it's ours. Why are you doing this? You know, think about it. We have been given, as Christians, the most wonderful gift in existence. It is beyond price. And that's the gift of salvation. And all God says is, I gave you this gift and you have it. I'd like it to share it with somebody. If you think it's that good, aren't you willing to share it with someone else? Or do we feel, well, no, it's mine, I got it, I'm done. But you think about, God gave it to you, don't you want to share it with someone else? And we think of it, it's one of those things is, no matter how much you give it to someone else, what you have never changes. As I said, let's forget about arguments. The goal is not to win an argument. It's easy to win an argument and lose a person. It's about trying to encourage a person to do what's right. Again, trying to get their heart, not to you, but to God. We talked about Marshall Keeble sometime back. Wonderful gospel preacher. If you don't have any tapes or anything about his sermons, get them. The man was the master of analogies. Brilliant man. But it was amazing how he can take the most complex religious term and literally make a parable out of it to take out of everyday occurrences. You go, makes perfect sense. Non-threatening, non-harmful. Talks about going to the doctor. Talks about going to the grocery store. Talks about washing clothes. People relate to that. And all of a sudden, a very, what we call, deep spiritual message is made amazingly simple. With that talent, estimated as over 40,000 people were led to Christ through Marshall Keeble. And as I understand it from the stuff I've read, these are not, well, yeah, he converted them and 2 months later they left. Literally, I've heard stories about he would go to a Baptist church, preach, basically a gospel meeting for a week. When he was done, they take the sign off the building. And if you ask Marshall, how'd you do it? He said, I didn't do anything. It's the word that does it. Power is in the word that he preached. If you remember earlier, we talked about a pharmacist. I asked the question, are you a pharmacist? Think about what a pharmacist does. Pharmacist is handed a prescription. His job is to follow the prescription and give it to the patient. Guess what? We have a prescription that we can give to someone else and say, let me show you how to follow this prescription. I didn't write it. The great physician wrote it. And it'll save your life. So, I ask you, when you're with other people, do you realize your job is the pharmacist? You're not to interpret this prescription. You're not saying, well, I don't think you'll like this, so let me change it. Let me add a little something else to it. Your job is to say, let me give you the prescription, but you need to follow it. My job is to make sure that you get it correctly. We also ask, are you working the soil? Now, we read about the parable of the sower. We talk about the different soils. We talk about the good soil. You ever think about what makes good soil good soil? It's prepared. I know most of you, a lot of you are gardeners. You just don't throw seed out on the ground. You work the soil. You prepare it for the seed. So, are you preparing the soil for the seed? Are you building relationships with people that when you begin to talk about spiritual things, they're very comfortable with you? They know that you care. They know that you want to help them. So are you turning the dirt? So, again, appreciate you all putting up with me this quarter. It's not our typical Bible class because I don't think we talked much about the Bible, but really it helped us, hopefully, I'm hoping and praying, that it does help you with your evangelism, helps you to have that courage to say, this is not an overwhelming challenge. So I'd like to close with a few thoughts. One is, I'd like to list three things that will help you be more effective in evangelism. Again, my opinion, you might have a different list. First thing, know your Bible. Think about it. If you want to teach the Bible, you have to know what you're teaching. You have to know what's in the book. You have to know what's there. So when they ask you the questions, instead of saying, well, this is what I think, this is what I feel, you can say, why don't we see what it says? And the fact that, I say to the Bible, it sets people free. We live in a world that people want freedom, but really, truth sets you free. Because once you know the truth, you can make a real decision. Lies entrap you because you're stuck. You can't make a choice because you don't have the information. So that was number one. Number two is know your Bible. 1 Peter. Is 3:15. So it says, be sanctified in the Lord in your hearts and always be ready to give defense to everyone who asks you the reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. People are going to ask you, why do you have hope? We live in a world of pretty much people are losing hope. They look at us and hopefully they can see the hope and say, why do you have hope? What is it you hope in? And you can say, turn to the Bible and say, let me show you where my hope is. Let me show you why I have hope. Well, let me show you why I believe the promises God has made to me. Third one. Let me tell you, I have to tell you a little story. That's a story I learned about my dad after he passed away. My dad was in the service in World War II, was a first lieutenant. And my dad got the assignment for his company that when soldiers died, he had to write the letters home and put the personal effects is the term they use. Actually, it was interesting, as typical Army, you had a predefined box you put stuff in, and you sent the box home. Towards the end of the war, my father stopped doing that. The reason why he stopped doing that was because, to use a Roman expression, there are people that will take the pennies off a dead man's body. There were people that he prepared the boxes, he'd mail them, and they never got home. Thankfully, my father never caught that man, because my father had told me that he had promised his commander that if he caught the man, he was going to take a collection of those boxes, take them to the Postmaster General, and actually have the person in them, piece by piece. So fortunately for me, he didn't catch him. But so what my dad did is, he would then, towards the end, is he would prepare the box, and he kept the box. And his company, most of the people in his company that passed away, were from the area he was from, the New Jersey area, upstate New Jersey. I guess it's not upstate, yeah, upstate New Jersey. Lodi, that's where I'm from. So when he came home from the service, when he came from the war, he actually would hand-deliver the boxes. What was interesting is what was in the boxes. You know, you think about watches and rings and maybe a little bit of money. But typically what was in the boxes were letters. The soldiers kept the letters from home. My dad said he handed to, and also when you think about it, most of the soldiers were not, you know, late 20s, 30s. Most of these soldiers were not family people. I mean, family men. They were 18, 19. They were kids. The letters were not from girlfriends. They were not from wives. They were letters from home. They were from mom and dad. It was mom and dad writing to them. And again, these are soldiers in the field. And literally, the parents kept a constant flow of letters. It wasn't like they send a letter and then the soldier responded back. Because in battle, you never know when you can write. So literally, it was this constant flow of letters. My dad said it was interesting as we looked at the letters, how oftenly the letters were read. You can just, when he'd hand the parents the box and open it up, you can see that the letters had been read 100, 200 times. And just literally, the soldiers had read it and read it and read it and read it. And again, it was to them, it was special. So number three, know your Bible, letters from home. We have a Father that sends us letters from home. Can we write them back? We can pray to him. But he's written us the letters. And we can read the letters over and over and over and over to have that courage. To go back to other people and tell people, we have a God that loves us, who's even written to us. So let me close. Was that the second bill? Okay, I have to do this real fast. So I'm going to give you a secret formula to help you. Most effective way to initiate a Bible study. This is at PDP, the person brought this up. You may want to write this down. A single sentence that has been the most successful way of establishing a Bible study with other people. Beyond any other ones, this is the most effective one. Those of you that are too far back, would you like to study the Bible with me? It's all it takes. No pretense, no nothing else. The gentleman that presented this lesson to us, and we're all the same way. Here we are with pencil and paper, and he goes, just ask him. Just say, do you want to study? This man has been doing it for 20 years. He said, I've tried every other statement. He says, you cannot believe the number of Bible studies that people have started. Because you start with the simple truth, and he says you cannot believe from that how many people have been baptized, converted to the church, and are still living faithfully. Again, Isaiah, let us reason together. That's what Bible study is all about. Thank you for putting up with me. You all have a good day, and you'll have a new teacher next quarter.